Morning, everybody, and welcome to the worship service this morning. I did say a few weeks ago, never cast a cloak till my zoot. And although my is out, unfortunately the heating didn't properly come on this morning, because the thermostat was turned down, apparently, James. So I've learned something about thermostats today. You wouldn't think I went in a plumbing course as well. I learned two things for a plumbing course. One was I was no use at plumbing. And the second thing was always tidy up your tools at the end of the day. But I've learned some things about thermostats today. Thank you, Alexander Smith, for setting me right on that anyway. David, I've not had a proper chance to have a chat to you this morning so far. But welcome in the name of the Lord, David McCaig from Peterhead Baptist Church. And welcome, David. And we pray that the Lord will bless you as you minister to the Lord today. And do pass on our greetings to Peterhead Baptist Church as well. There's tea following the service this morning, so please do join us for tea in the back hall. Knit and Nutter is on tomorrow, Monday at 2 p.m. The Pilates is on Tuesday nights at 6 p.m. and Saturday mornings at 9:30 a.m. The midweek Bible reading and prayer meeting on Wednesday in the upstairs lounge. It's also on Zoom. And this week, well, for the next 4 weeks, actually, we're doing various readings from this book, Heroes of the Bible. And in particular, for Wednesday, we're thinking of Genesis 22, which is day three. There's 30 undated devotional readings. It would be good if you could read day one, day two, and day three. It's all about Abraham, really, and his faith. And so if you haven't got a book yet, just pick one up from the side here as you go out, and this book will be a good blessing for you, but we'll be covering various chapters and various individuals over the course of the next 4 weeks in the Bible reading and prayer meeting. Fitness and Fellowship is on Thursday night at 6:30. Jordan was telling me about a BB quiz night on Friday night in the Old Parish Church Centre at 7 p.m. Now, I've asked Jordan to post a poster on the FBC info page because I'm not sure what the limit is in the number of people per team and the cost, but it's fundraising for the BB camp. Is that right, Jordan? Yeah. Okay, so it's Old Parish Church Centre at on Friday night, 7 p.m. This Saturday is the church family picnic in Ritchie Hall, Strachan. Do pray for a dry, sunny day. It'll be lovely. We've been blessed over the last number of years in Strachan. So it's this coming Saturday, 7th of June. Tea and pies will be served from 1 p.m. If you can come along, do put your name on the sheet for catering purposes, although really, I mean, everybody's welcome. The Sandhaven BBs are coming. There's some of the families for the kids' meeting are coming, so everybody's welcome. So it'll be serving pies, etc., from 1 p.m. and later on in the afternoon as well. We're having a church lunch after the Sunday morning service on the 29th of June. And Keith Hay is speaking that particular morning. Again, there's a tick sheet out in the lobby. If you are coming, just put your names down. And if you want to take a food item along with you, that would be great. We did actually get donated 4 frozen turkeys at the start of last week, which are in my freezer. So, I mean, I can cook a couple of them, if anybody else wants to volunteer to cook a turkey, let me know. At least we won't be going hungry with turkey anyway. But, you know, if you've any particular food items you want to take along, that's absolutely fine. We'll enjoy a bit of fellowship over a meal on the 29th of June. Next week, the speaker, God willing, is John Buchanan. And next week, Jamie Bowie's coming with saxophone as well. That'll be good. You know, we want. I did suggest to Andrew Young that he could play his comb. Andrew's actually preaching in Calvary this morning, so and I'm preaching there tonight. So I appreciate your prayers for that. But we'll look forward to the musical accompaniment this morning, Isabel, as well as next week, obviously. So we thank the Lord for that. I think that's all the announcements. So I'll just hand over to you, David, now. Thank you.
Surprising thing in those notices, whether it was the size of freezer you must have to fit four turkeys in it, or the fact that Andrew Young has a comb. But never mind all of that. Let me just echo your best wishes and prayers as I pass them on from the church family at Peterhead Baptist Church. It's great to support and encourage one another as sister churches, but also as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's a real privilege to be here with you again this Sunday. But we're here to worship the Lord. And we read in the book of Daniel, second chapter, just the wonderful declaration of praise that comes from the prophet's mouth. Reading from verse 20, he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, we give thanks and praise." This is the God that we are here to worship this morning, a God of unimaginable power, wisdom, strength, and glory. And it is our privilege as his people to gather to offer our praise and worship to him. So we're going to begin our service by singing our first hymn, "To God Be the Glory." If you're able, please stand and let's worship the Lord together. Let's continue in our worship as we join our hearts in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are amazed and awestruck when we look at all that you have created and we consider its contents. From the smallest particles to the largest galaxies, all collected in the unfathomable vastness of our universe. What sort of mind does it take to plan out each structure and the function of every part of it? What sort of power is required to put it all in place and keep it working? It takes your mind, Lord, and it takes your power. For it was not only the universe itself that you planned, it was not only the creatures on the earth that you designed, Father. You planned a way back from destruction for your final creation, for your most precious creation, humanity. Because we brought sin into your creation, Lord, we rebelled against your perfect rule, and we threw the perfect relationship in which you held us back in your face. We deserve nothing less than exile and abandonment. And yet you had a plan for our salvation. You sent your one and only Son to die on a cross, taking the punishment of our sins so that through faith in him, we could be free from its penalty and we could return to the relationship that we should have with you, the relationship that you made us for. So we gather here this morning to praise you and to worship you as we testify to how you're working in the lives of your children. We are reminded afresh that your work to save us is not the end of our blessing, but that you continue to teach us and continue to encourage us as we seek to live for you here on this earth. May we all be encouraged this day and inspired by your love and faithfulness. Make us, Jesus, ambassadors of faith, hope, and love in this world, we pray. Because of your tender mercy, you've given us your own Son to give light to those in darkness and to guide the world into the way of peace. So we ask that you would make us the kind of people who would rather use our time and our resources to be a part of your glorious plan of salvation, and to use them merely to become more enslaved to trivial pursuits. May your gospel go deep and wide in our hearts and far and wide in this world, so that Jesus Christ may be all and in all to your everlasting praise and glory. Lord, we pray that you would take the offering that we will bring and that you would use it for your purposes. Show us how to use it for your purposes and for your glory. And Lord, we pray this morning for those among this church family and their families and their circles of friends who are struggling. We think especially for those who are ill or are recovering from illness. And we would ask that you would heal them, that you would make recovery swift and complete, that you would give good news from tests and follow-up appointments, that you would bless us with a vision of what it will be like when we are in your presence, when illness and infirmity will be no more than a past experience. We think of others, Lord, who are in pain and discomfort of a different kind, those who struggle mentally, those who are struggling spiritually, Lord, and you know who they are. Think of those also who are ill but choose not to share the news widely. Father, we pray that you would lay a healing hand on each one, that you would show your power in relieving each of them of their complaints, we pray. We ask all of these things for the blessing of this church family, for the blessing of others, but we ask ultimately, Lord, for your greater glory, and we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, it's Jesus who we will sing about next in our second hymn. If you're able, please stand and we'll sing In Christ Alone. Let's worship the Lord together.
Thank you.
Let's read from God's word together while we're waiting for the power to come on. And we'll turn to the book of Luke and to chapter 7. Oh, wow. And to chapter 7. We find Jesus' ministry through Galilee in full flow in this chapter. The Lord has healed the servant of the Gentile centurion in Capernaum, demonstrating the importance of and the application of faith. And following that episode, we find Jesus in the town of Nain, which is a full day's walk from Capernaum, where we encounter something of an escalation in his revealed power. Because having healed and restored the centurion's servant, a man who was on the verge of death, Jesus in this passage establishes that his authority over the whole of the created order includes supremacy over even death itself. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Luke 7. We're going to read from verse 11. And I'm reading from the ESV. I don't know what your normal translation is, so hopefully we'll be encouraged by the richness of the difference and hopefully not put off by it. But this is Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, and this is the word of God. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Amen. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. And before we turn to it and look at it with a little bit more detail, we're going to sing another song, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." Let's stand if we're able and worship the Lord together. Thank you. Well, with our Bibles open, let's just ask the Lord's help for what we're about to do and ask that he will speak to us through these words this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we're blessed and privileged to have access to your words. We're delighted to pore over the wisdom of your mind and the proclamations of your mouth in this book. Give us ears to hear this morning your message for us. Give us minds to understand and hearts to appreciate what it is your will to reveal to us and to challenge your children with today. Have your Holy Spirit proclaim to us this passage that he has inspired for our blessing and for your glory. Amen. The story is told of two young children who presented their mother with a gift, a house plant, on Mother's Day. They'd used their own money to buy the plant, and their mum was absolutely thrilled with the thoughtfulness of their gesture. Noticing that the older of the children seemed a little gloomy, however, the mother asked what was wrong, only to be told with a sad face that there had been a bouquet that they really wanted to buy at the florist's, a bouquet that was really beautiful, but they couldn't afford it and it was too expensive. It had a ribbon on it, the older sister had said, and it read, "Rest in peace." And we thought it would be just perfect for you, since you're always asking for a little peace so that you can rest. Well, this story seems a particularly fitting way to begin this morning, as it concerns both a mother and an expression of sympathy for the relative of a person who has passed away. Because as Jesus, his disciples, and a large following multitude get to Nain, they arrive in the middle of a funeral service. Nain was a small town, no more than a village, really, 6 or 7 miles to the southeast of Nazareth. It boasted a population of somewhere in the region of only 200 people. And the town gate that's described there in verse 12 was likely decorative rather than defensive, given the town's small stature and limited population. But this was the place that much of the official business of the town would take place at in the ancient world, and so it's no surprise that Nain has one. And given that the cemeteries existed outside of towns and cities on account of the instructions of the law regarding purity and ritual cleanliness and the appropriate treatment of the deceased, we would expect every funeral procession, such as the one described here, to make use of that gate being the official boundary of the town itself. And it's as they do so that this funeral procession encounters Jesus. It says there in verse 12, "As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her." Funerals in the Jewish community were very public events, and it was compulsory for an Israelite to attend the send-off of every single person with whom they had an association. And this went beyond social requirement. It was a religious expectation. It was considered a work of mercy. And even the study of the Torah, the most sacred of pursuits in the life of the nation, was suspended for funerals, allowing all family members, friends, and colleagues to be present. And so the throng that emerges from the town here is only to be expected. And perhaps even more so when we read of the situation of the dead man and his family. Because he's an only child. His mother is already a widow, and so this burial represents the departure of this woman's last remaining family member. She is now an orphaned parent. And as though the emotional loss of her boy isn't bad enough, when the dust settles, the economic impact of having no one to take care of her will only compound this lady's misery. There's nothing but sorrow and distress in her situation in this moment. It's one of the most desolate and bitter scenarios that we can imagine. That's why in Amos chapter 8 and verse 10, as the Lord pronounces ruinous judgment on backsliding Israel, he says to them, "I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." The Jewish custom of this day regarding funerals was for the male relatives and the men of the town to lead the pallbearers walking ahead of them to the cemetery. The women would then follow behind, and there would be professional mourners and musicians among the crowd as well. As a result, a sizable number of people would have passed Jesus and his followers before this widow came into view. The Lord is in the center of an enormous crowd of people then, those in mourning and those who have followed him from Capernaum. And yet there is only one person among them that he addresses, the one who in that moment needs his attention more than any of the others. And it is to her that he speaks. Verse 13 tells us, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Jesus extends this widow comfort. His compassion is such that he is unable to watch this scene unfold without doing so. But what he says must sound to those gathered around him like something approaching madness, because he tells this woman to stop crying. Now, this is an event where professionals are paid to turn up and wail at the tops of their voices. No one tells them to stand down, let alone a woman who has lost the last member of her immediate family. Has he taken leave of his senses? For those traveling with Jesus, there's every possibility they might recall his recent teaching on the plain and ask one another if Jesus didn't recently say, "Blessed are you who weep." But what he actually says in Luke 6:21 is, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And knowing that he is the fulfillment of his own commandments, and knowing that it is in his presence and in his power and in his activity that such a reversal takes place, the comfort that Christ extends to the bereaved widow goes beyond the words that he has uttered. It goes beyond anything simply verbal that anyone can offer, and it goes beyond anything practical that can be done for her. And Luke sets the scene for exactly one of these otherworldly divine interventions that is coming. For he describes Jesus here in verse 13 as Lord. Now, earlier in this chapter, a centurion addresses Jesus with this title, but the understanding there was the worldly, respectful version of Lord, a word roughly equivalent to rabbi, and it's used largely because the soldier who used the designation wasn't Jewish. Here, however, the name isn't part of the dialogue. It's no one at the scene who uses this name. It is Luke, the author. He writes this gospel account after the fact. He writes it to fill in the background about Jesus for Theophilus, as we read in chapter 1, and to confirm what it is that that man has heard about Jesus' identity, that he is the risen Christ, the exalted Son of God, the authoritative and sovereign Lord of all creation. And so even though there is surely confusion around Jesus' choice of words to the widow here, as post-New Testament Christians, we should be preparing to see something wonderful in light of the choice of words that the gospel writer makes. Something that proclaims the power and the majesty of Jesus, and something that reinforces that it is the power of God that flows through him is attached to this name. The second clue that we have here that Jesus is going to demonstrate this power comes in verse 14. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Where we read he came up, it's a Greek word that means to approach that is translated, and whenever we find this specific word in the context of Jesus advancing towards someone, a revelation of his authority follows immediately after. And we find this across the Gospels. We find examples in Mark's Gospel as Jesus approaches Peter's mother-in-law to heal her. In Matthew's Gospel, as Jesus proclaims the Great Commission, and here in Luke's account of these events. So we are primed and we're prepared to see something wonderful here. The crowd around the Lord, perhaps less so. And if they did indeed think that Jesus' words to the widow were strange, what we read that he does next in verse 14 must also appear more than a little odd. Because the burial customs of ancient Judaism dictated that a person was buried the same day that they passed away. Bodies were anointed, they were wrapped in a cloth, and they were placed on a bier or a burial plank to be carried to the graveside, covered, but in view of the whole of the funeral procession. And to touch the body, or even to touch the bier that the deceased was being carried on, brought defilement. It would make a person ritually unclean in the eyes of the Jewish law. And yet this is exactly what Jesus does. And then, having brought a halt to the pallbearer's march, the Lord speaks directly to the dead man. "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, what do you think Jesus' followers and disciples thought at this moment? Jesus has told a woman who's in the worst straits of grief imaginable not to cry. He has touched the ritually unclean plank that they are carrying a corpse on, and now he is speaking to a dead body. Maybe some of them might have sniggered. Maybe some thought it was almost tragic. Maybe some were wondering why they had walked 25 miles from Capernaum to follow a madman. How many expected to see what they saw as the dead man sat up and as he began to speak? Fever-stricken individuals, praise God, they're healed. The paralyzed, fantastic, they're restored. Lepers even, what a wonderful thing for them to be cleansed. But raising the dead? The Lord's work cannot be considered merely a healing ministry anymore. It has gone far beyond that now. This kind of authority over death has only been seen a few times in the whole of the Old Testament, by Elijah raising the son of the widow at Zarephath, and Elisha who raised the son of the widow at Shunem, a place conveniently just down the road from Nain. What are this crowd of mourners and Jesus' entourage witnessing here? Well, the short answer is that they're witnessing the power of God. But the long answer is so much more revealing to us, because we are able to see how the power of God is expressed here, and as a result, we are able to understand so much more of the character of God. We see here at the center of this whole event, for example, his compassion. Just as we read concerning the healing of the leper in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus reaches out and touches the sick man, even though to do so was to risk his own health and to risk his own ceremonial cleanliness, we see the same situation here in Nain. Once again, we see that in spite of the importance of the law and the Lord's commendation of it at every turn, his obedience to it is governed by the spirit of that law rather than the letter of it. And so compassion and empathy outrank ritual cleanliness. And so rather than stand by and watch a desolate widow's harrowing grief, paralyzed by the fear of what the rule book might say, Jesus instead intervenes. But the Lord's compassion is seen here in more than mere concern and kind-heartedness towards this anguished mother. Because for all we see the positivity of his benevolent service, we also see a negative reaction from him in his revulsion towards death. We see his intolerance of it and his prejudice against it. The very concept of death is an affront to the Son of God. It's not designed to be part of his creation, and it is the downstream outcome of sin. It is the eventual result of every expression of pride, of lust, of anger, of covetousness. It's the product of every moment where we try and seize the headship and glory of God for ourselves. It is the inevitable effect of human rebellion against our Creator. And it's a manifestation of the separation that exists between humanity and God on account of sin's presence in the world. Why should God care? Why should he be interested in restoring any relationship with a wayward people among whom even those who are closest to him struggle to accept his sovereignty over their lives? Why should he give two hoots about admittedly his favorite creation, when we so quickly turn away from him, preferring our own way, preferring the wisdom of our own limited minds, preferring a darkened and obscured route through life when the word of God would light our pathway? Well, the answer is it's because he loves us. It's because he loves us with a perfect, self-sacrificing, self-emptying love. A love that serves and a love that acts. A love that is independent of feelings or emotions. And I love that we struggle to understand because we see so little of it anywhere else in this world. And yet we see it nowhere clearer than in the ultimate expression of that love, when another one and only son died. Not the son of a widow, but the son of a virgin. Only for him to be raised to life, also revealing and proclaiming the identity of the Son of God. He was sent by his heavenly Father, perfect and sinless. He took the punishment for our wrongdoing. He tasted death. He felt the full force of its power, the power of the wrath of God, and yet death could not keep its grip upon him. And he was raised to life. Jesus conquered death. He defeated the spiritual demise that sin prescribes. And now, through his willing and obedient sacrifice, all who trust in him for salvation from their sin, all who have faith that Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary was for them, are cleansed of their rebellion and cleansed of their transgressions and are spared the punishment that it brings. Instead of eternal separation from God on account of a sin-stained soul, those who believe in Christ are promised eternal communion with God in his presence for all eternity. This life will end. And all its imperfections and its restraints and its constraints and all the debilitating snares and traps that sin would shackle us with will be left behind with it. And with faith in the Lord, we will stand perfect in his presence, purified of our sin on account of his shed blood and bearing his righteousness that is attributed to us on account of his saving work. These events are in the future for Jesus as we find them here in Luke 7. And his followers and his disciples are utterly oblivious as to what the completion of Christ's mission on earth will look like.
But for the reader of Luke's gospel, for the student of this text, who has witnessed layer after layer of Christ's character and assignment being peeled back over the chapters leading up to this moment, there is an incredibly powerful revelation in this episode. Because well before we get to that final encounter on the cross, we see Jesus' authority over death. He confronts it head on, and he demonstrates the extent of the unparalleled supremacy of the power that he wields in the process. The literal translation in verse 14 there is, "Be raised." And this may not seem like such an important difference from what many of us have written in our Bibles, but in telling the man to be raised, Jesus more clearly attests to the power of his Father working through him than claiming any innate authority of his own in this period between his birth and his crucifixion. We see that his loathing of death is not limited to the Son, but that it's a divine characteristic, which is a delightful thing for a Christian to remember. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God in his fullness has no tolerance for death, and also that death is no impediment to his work and his will. See, unlike the restoration of the centurion's servant at the beginning of the chapter, the man who was saved as a consequence of his master's wonderful expression of faith, there's no declaration like that here. No one approaches Jesus and asks him to raise this man from the dead. No one expresses their confidence in his ability to do so on account of the power of God working through him. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus recognizes the incapability of this young man to address the Lord and ask him anything. He's dead. And yet he reaches into his situation and he gives him life. And isn't there a parallel there with each and every one of us who would call ourselves Christians? Can't we see our former selves in this young man? As we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, blinded by the prince of this world, ignorant of the sentence and punishment that awaited us, manacled by our sinful existence and powerless to do anything about it. Until God himself reached into our situations, until the Holy Spirit whispered his testimony as to the power and authority and identity of Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved. Jesus says in John 5, verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And what happens after that? Well, verse 15 here in this passage gives us a clue. "And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." Jesus gave him to his mother. Why? Because those who are raised from the dead, those who are resurrected from lifelessness, whether spiritually in the way that all believers die to their old way of life and are placed on the path to everlasting life, or physically, as in the case of this widow's son, of Jairus' daughter, of Lazarus, all who the Lord of life rescues from death, they are all of them his. This man is the Lord. And as the burial shroud around his body that doubtless hampers his movements as he sits up and as he speaks is removed, then the first face that he sees as he awakens from death is that of the one who redeemed him. And we all look forward to this same moment, don't we? When we will awake from our earthly death and see the face of our Savior. When we will see him as he is. When we will gaze upon the one who suffered the Roman lash, who suffered the crown of thorns, and who suffered the indignity of the cross so that we could be spared the rightful punishment of our wrongdoing before God. It's a wonderful prospect for every Christian believer, made all the more spectacular when we remember that just as with this man on the plank, there was nothing about us that would encourage the Lord to act, that any more than his own compassion, any more than his own amazing grace, any more than his perfect love. Well, how do the crowds respond to this miraculous scene? We read in verse 16, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Now, it's important to note the distinction between terror and holy reverence, both of which are described in that word, fear. And we can identify which of the two Luke is talking about here when we see how the voices of the crowd are raised in praise to God. They recognize this as a unique moment of genuine spiritual significance. But as to the extent of it, the full extent of it, they're just not quite there yet. Their recognition of Jesus as not only a prophet, but a great prophet, shows that they bracket him with the genuine heavyweights of the faith. The parallels with Elijah and Elisha are not lost on them. But what has happened here in Nain has a sense of being even greater than the miraculous activity of these Old Testament prophets. For we read that Elijah stretched himself out over the boy that he revived 3 times. Elisha touched the child that he raised with a staff, and he also lay over him. Jesus, by contrast, only needs issue a command. And the description of its outcome, the dead man sitting up, the dead man speaking, is clearer and is fuller and more complete than the sneezes of Elisha's patient. Jesus' actions, bless you, that was really well timed, really well timed. Jesus' actions here qualify him for a position in the top tier of the servants of God, but the discussion among the crowd doesn't venture towards linking him with that great prophet that Moses foretells in Deuteronomy 18, where he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." They are, however, sensitive to God's provision of him, to God's presence with him, and God's power in his work. And this is always something that's worthy of celebration, particularly for a Jewish population who have heard only silence from God for such a long time. In their response, they recognize that the God of the covenant has not forgotten about them, that he's not retreated to the sidelines, finally exasperated by humankind's incurable sinfulness and rebellion. They see his involvement. They see his intrusion almost into his created order and into his chosen society to seek and to save. And that sense of wonder and delight is not restricted to first century Jews. As 2,000 years later, we can also take delight that an Elijah-like instrument of God came among the fallen people of planet Earth, a defender of the defenseless and a companion of the abandoned, who engages through grace and who brings redemption. And as we read of his growing reputation throughout this region and also the surrounding country, a territory that includes Sodom, which is a place that's a byword for sin and depravity, we find that the prophet who embodies God's visitation is not here to reward the religious elite or the pious or the holy with that divine presence, but that he is here for the most desperate and degenerate places to be a friend to sinners. This is our God, demonstrating his perfect and faultless love for the ones he has come to redeem. Doesn't that give us cause for rejoicing? Doesn't that inspire us to praise? Doesn't that enthuse us for worship? Well, I suppose the answer to that question depends on our response to what the crowd are asking themselves in the conclusion to this passage concerning Jesus' place in God's ultimate plan. For they ponder his identity and seek the answer to the question of who Jesus is. How do we answer that question here in 21st century Fraserburgh this morning? Do we see the power of God working through Jesus? Do we see his authority over sickness and death? Do we see his matchless power exercised in accordance with his mission and his purpose? Do we see his depthless compassion for the human race? Do we see the grace, mercy, and love of God in him? Do we see the one who came to die so that we might live? Do we see the one who formed the path from this fallen world to the Father's side in heaven? Do we see the one who is the path from this fallen world to heaven? If the answer to these questions is yes, then look at these verses this morning. Look at this account of miraculous healing and marvel at your God. See, this is how we apply this passage today, or what we learn from it. There's no direct call to demonstrate great faith like there is in some others. There's no direct call to love our neighbors, no direct call to preach this good news to other people, although all of these things flow from a faithful grasp of this passage. But what we have here is the call to recognize who God has sent to bring salvation from sin and the solution to death, and to simply worship him. For in him our transgressions are taken care of. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. And we need never worry about or fear death ever again. Because Christ's love and his obedience to his Father's commission means that the Christian, the one whose faith is in him, does not regard death as the extinguishing of our light, but as us putting out the lamp, because the breaking dawn from heaven has come. Praise be then to our Creator, our Rescuer, and our Redeemer, the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage this morning, the deeper revelation of the person and work of your Son. And we thank you that we see incomparable compassion in the whole of this passage. We thank you that we see a power and authority beyond any other, even death itself. We thank you that our hearts are filled with this truth today. But Lord, let us not keep it to ourselves. Three times in this passage, we've seen the Lord do strange things, things that must have looked unusual, must have looked silly even to the people around him before his purpose was revealed. And yet he was not afraid. Help us overcome some of our groundless fears of sharing the good news with those who have never heard it or accepted it. Have the overflow of our hearts expressed in our proclamation of the words of life. The psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." Accept ours now, Lord, as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to sing a final hymn this morning. "Great is thy faithfulness." Wonderful song, again, that testifies to the beautiful and tremendous character of the God that we serve and worship. If you're able, please stand, and we will praise the Lord together.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we leave your house this morning and prepare to go to work for your kingdom as we have been called to as your servants, we pray, Lord, you would give us opportunities, you would give us boldness, you would give us the words to share, that we may speak about Jesus freely and powerfully in your power and in your service. Bless us, Lord, with the opportunity and ability to see the fruit that will bear, and all for your glory. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.